I want to begin by thanking the worship team for leading us in worship. One of the reasons that Lori and I decided to come here was because of the congregational singing. I love it especially to hear men singing with families. A lot of churches, you don't have that. So continue teaching your sons and daughters to sing. Just a little bit about myself. Somebody said, oh, they don't need an introduction. And they said, well, we still meet people who ask you if we're new. So, Lori and I worked for 19 years with Wycliffe Bible Translators in three African countries. We worked in Congo Brazzaville in the center, Mozambique down in the southeast, and then in Nairobi, Kenya, where we taught for 9 years. Talk a little bit more about that a little bit later. Our Wycliffe assignment for the past... This is good, advancing automatically, it shouldn't. Oh well. Our Wycliffe assignment for the past 3 years has been to teach at the Canada Institute of Linguistics at Trinity Western, where we're helping to prepare others to work with minority languages. This summer we have 87 students, and it's pretty exciting. And most of those people want to go work with minority language groups, helping to bring God's word to them. This morning I'd like to speak on the importance of language in the Bible. I'll begin with several passages in the Bible, some of which will be familiar with you, maybe others not so much, then look a little bit at church history, and finally share about our motivation for Bible translation. But first, let's begin with prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what we've sung today. Lord, may it be true. Lord, I think especially of that last song. Lord, would you speak, O Lord? Would you speak, O Lord? May your words find root in our lives and grow and produce great fruit. Help me to speak clearly. Help us all to be good listeners. And Lord, most of all, help us to seek to put into practice the things we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin looking at some scriptures. And the first one, how does the Bible begin? We've got Genesis 1:1 begins, and I think you all know that Genesis means beginning. So it's about the beginning of a lot of things. It's the beginning of all of creation, the beginning of the world, the beginning of humans, the beginning of sin, the beginning of Israel. But let's look at the first few verses. I'm actually not going to read them out so much, but if you look in verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 15, 20, 24, 26, we read over and over and over and over, God said, let there be, and there was. And God called. It's fascinating to me to think that there was language even before there were people. You ever thought about that? There were language. God spoke. There was language even before there were people. Psalm 33, 6 and 9 continues this thought. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. The word for breath and the word for spirit are the same. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. God used language when he created. He didn't have to. He could have just, there it is. But it's interesting, God spoke, and it came to be. We also see this in John chapter 1, which Ed has led us through very ably. But I just want to focus on a few phrases there where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was directly involved in creation. And then it goes on in verse 114, it says, the Word became flesh, the Word became human. Jesus, who was God's Word, became incarnate in a human body, in human language, in human culture. Our text for today, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, echoes this. God spoke to our forefathers through his prophets, But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, through whom he made the universe. So we see this repeated all over and over. Genesis, Psalm, Hebrews. God's word, both spoken and become flesh in Jesus, are essential for life. God has spoken us through his word, both his written word and through Jesus. A little bit further in Genesis, we have chapter 10. Chapter 11 is very, we're familiar with that. That's the Tower of Babel. But just before chapter 11, there's a list of 70 nations. It's very interesting where it's placed. According to Jewish tradition, so the Bible itself doesn't teach this, but according to Jewish tradition, after the Tower of Babel, there were 70 languages, and there were 70 nations. And that's very possible. We don't know. But what's interesting today is there are over 7,000 languages. So how did maybe 70 languages become 7,000? Well, think about Latin. Latin was spoken 200 years ago. How many languages have come out of Latin since then? Probably about 20, if you count the various kinds of Spanish, Portuguese, Italian, French, Romanian. There's a lot of different Romance languages that came out of that one language. How about out of Old Germanic, maybe spoken 3,000, 4,000 years ago? What languages came out of that? Dutch, German, Danish, Swedish, Norwegian, Icelandic, German, Swiss German, Austrian German, all sorts of languages came out of one language. So it's very possible that there were about 70 languages back then, but we do have 7,000 languages today. At the other end of the Bible, we've got a couple passages in Revelation, and we read twice in chapter 5 and in chapter 7 that people from every nation, tribe, people, and language are worshiping the Lamb of God, who is Jesus. So people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So there are at least 7,000 different groups there, perhaps more. So Genesis and Revelation talk about language. In between, there's a lot about language too. Matthew 27, 73 is very interesting. This is Jesus is being tried, and Peter's out in the courtyard, and he's trying to listen in. He sort of wants to be there, but he's afraid, and they accuse him of being one of his disciples, and he says, no, I'm not. And then finally they say, surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away. So where was Peter from? He was from Galilee up in the north, and they were now down in Jerusalem. So up in they spoke Aramaic both places, but in Jerusalem the Aramaic was influenced more by Hebrew. In the north, the Aramaic was influenced more by Syriac and Chaldee, the languages of some of the people who were coming from Syria and Iraq as refugees. So he definitely had a northern accent. It's another passage, so his northern accent gave away. Another very interesting passage in the Bible, which we don't usually teach in Sunday school. The Ephraimites, in Judges there are lots of wars, as you know, and in one of those wars they were called to fight, and one group didn't come, and then they went and fought the fight, one that didn't come. It's sort of like when people say brotherly love. Is that the way brothers treat each other? Anyway. So the Ephraimites and the Manassites were killing each other, basically. And the Gileadites had captured the ford of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the people of Gilead would say, are you an Ephraimite? And they would say, oh, no. All right, say Shibboleth. And if he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. So you see, dialects can make a lot of difference. I tell my students that this is, we use this expression, a shibboleth, to tell where people are from. And one of the shibboleths to tell between an American and a Canadian is how you pronounce the word P-R-O-C-E-S-S. So what would an American say? Process. What does Canadian say? Process. So even right on the border, it's like you go 5 meters and the dialect changes there. But that's sort of what was happening there. During the Vietnam War, there were a lot of American young men who didn't want to fight, so they headed north and they got to the border and they said, are you Canadian? They said, oh, sure. And they said, say the alphabet. And if they said X, Y, Z, they sent them back to America. So that's kind of what happened here. Dialects can be very important. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, which Ed's been leading us through and will continue to do so next week. It's about Pentecost. What was Pentecost? It was a Jewish festival which occurred 7 weeks after Passover. It was called the Feast of Harvest of the First Fruits in Exodus 23 and the Feast of Weeks in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 16. So it was 7 times 7, 49, 7 weeks. So it was the 50th day after Passover. So it's called Pentecost. Penta is the Greek word for 5. So Pentecost was a spiritual harvest festival of the first fruits. And it was the beginning of the Christian church. And I'd like to read aloud from Acts 2, verses 5, 7, 8, and 11. Godly Jews from many nations were living in Jerusalem at that time, and they said, how can this be? We hear them speaking the languages of the lands where we were born, and we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. You've probably heard a lot about Pentecost, but I want us to think maybe something you haven't thought about it. Godly Jews from many nations were living in Jerusalem at that time. In fact, many people would come to participate in Passover and then stay through Pentecost, and then they'd go back home. So these people were all Jewish. They'd read and heard God's word in Hebrew or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, or the Aramaic paraphrase of the Old Testament. We'll look at those a little bit later. The Greek translation was called the Septuagint. So they were already Jews. They'd already heard what God had done. But what is their response at Pentecost? They hear about the wonderful things God had done in their own languages. They'd heard it in Hebrew. These weren't Hebrews. They were from away from Jerusalem. They heard it in their own languages, and it was so much more powerful than either Hebrew or Greek. How much more important for people who've never heard or believed? From Isaiah chapter 36, also parallel in 2 Kings 18, we can see that before the Jews were exiled to Babylon, the Jews, the Hebrew people, naturally spoke Hebrew in their homes. So I'll read this passage here. The Jewish king Hezekiah's officials said to the Assyrian king's representatives, by the way, the Assyrians were attacking Israel, and so they were, this is the context for it. So the officials said, please speak to us in Aramaic, for we understand it well. Don't speak in Hebrew, for the other people will hear. So what we've got here is the Jewish people, the Hebrews, speak Hebrew. That's natural. The officials also spoke Aramaic, which was the trade language. They asked the Syrian king's representative to talk to them in Aramaic so that the other people wouldn't hear and be discouraged. But of course, what did the Assyrians do? They just kept talking in Hebrew because they wanted to discourage God's people. But this makes clear to us that at this point, all the Jewish people spoke Hebrew in Palestine, that's where they were, and a few of them spoke Aramaic. But 70 years later, the situation was a bit different. Actually, a little more than 70 years later. After, several years later, they were exiled to Babylon. And they were there for 70 years. Some of you came to Canada after World War II, about almost 70 years ago, right? What happened? You spoke Dutch. Your children understood Dutch. Your grandchildren, they might call you Opa and Oma, right? They don't really speak Dutch. What do they speak? The grandchildren, great-grandchildren? English. That's what happened here. The Jewish people went into exile speaking Hebrew. After 70 years, they spoke the language of Babylon, which was Aramaic. And we see that in this passage in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah, there are several, Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah brought groups back to Palestine. And this passage is a great passage where Nehemiah is reading the law. And it's Nehemiah and the scribes and the Levites. And it says, they read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people to understand each passage. And Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites were interpreting for the people. Some of the translations say they were translating for the people. You might have just read right through this and not thought about this, but it's kind of odd. Nehemiah's reading the law in what language? Hebrew. To who are the people he's preaching, he's reading it to? The Hebrews. But it has to be interpreted and translated for them. Why? They no longer spoke Hebrew fluently. Instead, they spoke Aramaic. That often happens when people are immigrants to another country after three generations. They needed a translation because after 7 years exile in Babylon, they no longer spoke Hebrew fluently. They spoke Aramaic as their mother tongue. Think about that. That means that God's word in Hebrew was no longer adequate for the Hebrews. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? The Hebrew Bible was no longer adequate for the Hebrew people. And in fact, they needed oral translation into Aramaic in order for them to understand what it meant. These oral translations and explanations were written down in became known as the Targums. They were sort of paraphrases of the Hebrew Bible in Aramaic so people could understand it. Because what's important about the Bible is not the words, the Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic words. It's understanding the meaning of those words. So they had to translate them so people could understand them. Even some of the Old Testament is written in Aramaic. You might not know that half of the book of Daniel, chapters 2 to 7, is in Aramaic. It's not in Hebrew. It's quite interesting. Parts of Ezra are written in Hebrew, are written in Aramaic. And what we call Hebrew script today is actually Aramaic script. Hebrew had an older script that's no longer used. Hebrew uses Aramaic script. About 200 BC, 200 years before Christ, first the Torah, the law, and then the rest of the Old Testament were translated into Greek. This is called the Septuagint. Why was it translated into Greek? You already had Hebrew. You had the Aramaic Targums. Why did it need to be translated into Greek? Well, this was done in Alexandria. And what had happened was Jews had gone to Alexandria, and they no longer spoke Aramaic. What did they speak? Greek. Alexandria is named after Alexander the Great. Greek was the language in Egypt at the time. So the Bible got translated into Greek, the Old Testament got translated into Greek, so that the Jewish people could better understand it. So first it got translated in Aramaic, then it got translated into Greek, and this was 200 years before Jesus. If the Bible had to be translated into Aramaic and Greek for Hebrews to understand it, how much more do other people need God's word translated in a word they understand well? In the book of Acts, everybody spoke Greek, right? It was sort of like Star Trek, where everyone throughout the galaxy conveniently speaks English. Of course, it helped to have the universal translator, which we in Wycliffe Bible Translators would really hope will get created soon. But you get the idea, everybody speaks Greek. But as you look closer, it's not quite that. The Greeks spoke Greek as their first language, and then pretty much everyone else spoke Greek as their second or third language. For example, in Acts 14:11, you've got a very interesting situation where Paul and Barnabas and Paul are preaching and teaching to them. And they get really excited, and they go off and they start talking in the Lyconian language. What is the Lyconian language? It's sort of like some of you might remember your parents or your grandparents, when they get excited, they might switch into mother tongue, right? They can speak English fluently, but when they get excited, they speak mother tongue. Well, that's what happened here. These people understood Greek, but not real well, because they misunderstood what Paul and Barnabas were saying. They had thought Barnabas and Paul were gods, and they wanted to try to worship them. So it's the Lyconian language was their first language. Greek was probably their second language. So Greek did not speak clearly enough to them. Have any of you seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ? The languages used there are very interesting. Do you remember what the Jews spoke in that? It's in Aramaic. It's subtitled in English. But the Jews spoke Aramaic, and the Romans spoke what? Latin. And it's very odd, because they have Romans speaking to Jews in Latin and then Jews answering back in Aramaic. And that's probably not what happened. What language did they use to speak to each other? Greek. So we've got Aramaic, Greek, Latin, Hebrew. We've got these four languages that are happening in the New Testament time in Palestine. Jesus probably spoke most of the time in Aramaic. He knew Hebrew. He knew Greek. They were only a couple kilometers away from a Greek city. He knew Aramaic, but Aramaic was his mother tongue. It's interesting as you're reading, if you've ever read if you're reading the New Testament, one of the Gospels, you're reading along, and all of a sudden it switches to some Aramaic words. And you kind of go, why did Jesus switch from Greek to Aramaic here? That's not what happened. Jesus is usually speaking Aramaic, and what we have are Jesus' words translated into Greek. But a few times, the authors want us to know what those original Aramaic words were. When Jesus spoke with Gentiles, he probably spoke to them in Greek. Let's look at some of those Aramaic words that are listed in the scriptures, that were preserved, that weren't translated into Greek for us. The most famous one is when Jesus was on the cross in Mark, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was quoting Psalm 22, but what's really interesting is he quotes Psalm 22 in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. Why would Jesus do that? He's talking to his Abba. Do you know that Abba is an Aramaic word? Jesus is talking to his Abba in Aramaic and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus heals a girl who's actually died, he takes her hand and he says, the scripture says, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Why did it not just say, Jesus said, little girl, I say to you, arise? Why do you think they put, Jesus said, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise? Isn't that interesting? These are the actual words Jesus told that little girl. We see in John 20, when Mary meets Jesus after the resurrection, what does he call her? Rabboni, which means my Lord. Now, rabbi was a Hebrew word. It was also an Aramaic word. But Rabboni was an Aramaic word. Mary greeted Jesus, her rabbi, in Aramaic. We're all familiar with truly, truly, I say to you, or the King James, verily, verily, I say to you. Jesus is literally saying, amen, amen, I say to you, if you look it up. Amen, that's a good, is that a Hebrew word, right? Guess what? It's Aramaic, okay? Amen, amen, I say to you. Jesus, that was the Aramaic words that he said. Romans 8 says that by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. We cry, Daddy or Papa in Aramaic. 1 Corinthians 16, also Revelation 22. The cry is, Maranatha, Maranatha. What do you think that language is? Aramaic. Come, Lord, come. What do you notice about all of these Aramaic words? They're all of what? Very emotional. That's why the writers kept them in. These are the actual words Jesus our Lord used, because Aramaic was so important to him. In the Greek New Testament, the Greek New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Koine means common Greek. It was not written in classical Greek, like Homer. It was written in how Greek was actually spoken in the first century. You might say it was written in Good News for Modern Man for first century. That's very significant, though, that it wasn't written in classical. It was written in common Greek, so everyone could understand it. During the first few centuries of the church, the second, third, fourth, fifth centuries, the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, were available in Greek. The early church didn't use the Hebrew Bible. Why not? Almost no one spoke Hebrew, including Jews. They used the Greek Old Testament. They used the Greek New Testament. Even in Rome, it was used for 100 years, the Greek New Testament. But after 100 years or so, people said, we don't quite understand it well enough. Let's translate it into our own language. And several people tried to translate it into Latin. Some of them did a better job than others. Finally, Jerome translated. His language was called the Vulgate. And we think of vulgar as meaning bad, but vulgar doesn't mean bad. What does it mean? Common. He wrote it in common Latin, how people spoke. He didn't write it in classical Latin. He wrote it in common Latin. The Bible also got translated into Coptic, Ethiopic, Slavic, Aramaic, Syriac, Chaldee, and Armenian. Got translated into all these languages so that people could understand its message well. And what happened was it got stuck in those languages. So it got translated in those languages so people could understand them. And then it got stuck in those languages for 1,000 years, and they became holy languages. But think about that. The Bible got translated into all these common languages so people could understand them. So then in the 14th century, John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, and then you started seeing other people translating it. You saw Luther translated it into German, and then the New Testament, and later the Old Testament. You saw Tyndale, and William Tyndale and Miles Coverdale did a good translation into English, which the King James is primarily based upon. And it got translated in almost all the languages of Europe. Why did this happen? The Reformation was going hand in hand with this. And what's really important about the Reformation? Our authority is the Bible, the Scriptures. So you have to have the Bible in a language people understand. And so it got translated into all those languages. Martin Luther said, we want to be German Christians, not Roman Christians. We want to read the German Bible, not the Roman Bible, the Latin Bible. Tyndale and others said, I want the plowman to understand the Scriptures. See this motivation? Let's take it out of the high and holy language people don't understand. Let's put it into the language people do understand. So these scripture passages in church history show us how important it is for people to have the Bible available in their own language, in a language they understand well. Evangelism may be possible in a national or a trade language, but in order for an individual or a church to really be discipled, it needs to be in a language they understand well. In the last 200 years, over 1,000 languages have received Bible translations. That's great news. When Laura and I joined Wycliffe, there were about 3,000 languages that still needed the Bible. Today, there are 1,700. What's the good news there? 1,300 languages have received the Bible in the 35 years since we've been in Wycliffe. That's exciting. But there's still 1,700 languages left. But a lot of those languages are in Africa. Here's just a picture of the language families in Africa. About half of Africa's 2,000 languages still need to have the Bible translated. This is the bottom third of Africa, where there are about 500 distinct Bantu languages. And you might go, aren't those all just dialects? Well, that's what the Catholic Church said for a long time. French and Italian and Spanish and Romanian, they're all dialects of Latin, so they don't need their own Bible. Of course, that argument didn't work for German. But anyway, yes, they were dialects, and over time, 3,000-4,000 years, they've become 500 distinct languages. And about 14 million people speak a language, a Bantu language, that do not yet have the Bible. During our 9 years During our 9 years in Kenya, Lori and I were involved in training students from Ethiopia, Sudan, Tanzania, Uganda, Kenya, Botswana, Ghana, Liberia, Cameroon, and Nigeria. So some of them were already in Bible translation, and some of them were going to be involved in Bible translation scripture engagement in their own languages. And now we're at KenIL training people to go do similarly. In closing, I'd like to close with two passages from Timothy, 2 Timothy, that Paul wrote to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul wrote, Timothy, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. So we see here that Timothy's grandmother and mother were sincere Jews. Probably they both had become Christians, and they passed that faith on to him. And that shows the crucial importance of passing our sincere faith onto the next generation. And I'm encouraged by what we see here, that there all the generations are represented. Praise the Lord. In the last passage, This is Paul's last letter. He's just about to be killed, actually. And he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. He said, "Timothy, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." That's amazing, isn't it? From infancy, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I'm grateful to God that I also was able to know those Holy Scriptures in my own language from being a child, and all of us too. And I came to know and love Jesus. My prayer and desire is that one day soon, all of the peoples in Africa and around the world will also be able to have that children. That all the children in Africa could also have God's word so that they are able to become wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We know that many of you have a heart for missions. We're very encouraged by that. And some of you, you know the walkers and others who've come through, and we're really grateful for your prayers and support for them. And the reason we do that, Bible translation in particular, is so that people from all across Africa and the world will be able to echo what those Jews in Jerusalem said at Pentecost. And we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you we have it in English and Dutch and Frisian and Spanish and Norwegian and hundreds of languages, over 1,000 to a couple thousand. We're so grateful for that, Lord, because your word is not just about giving us intellectual knowledge. Your word brings life. Your word, you created through the word. You redeem us through your word of God, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we pray that people around the world who don't have that opportunity, Lord, would your word spread so that your glory can spread all across the world as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name, amen.